It's been a long time, and we were studying a month ago, back in the spring, something along the lines of fellowship, the study of the subject of fellowship. And I've been trying to do maybe a month's worth of studies and try to look at the subject from different angles to address different facets of it to give us just a little bit more of a complete look at each first principle. And certainly fellowship would be a first principle. Fellowship as its very foundation is the idea of sharing and partaking and having a relationship with God, and then as an extension of that, the relationship that we would have with one another. So just a very quick review so we kind of move up to where we are today. We talked about fellowship with God. We talked about the basis of our fellowship with the Lord, and that is based on us walking in the light of His Word, the revealed truth in His Word. That's how we are able to have a basis of relationship with Him, including in that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was necessary for us to be forgiven in the first place so that we could have a relationship with Him. But we walk in the light of truth, and when we do that, we share in some other things with God. We share in His character. We become more like Him, like our Father, our Heavenly Father, in our nature. We participate in the spiritual work that He's given us to do. He's laid that out for us, so we will walk in the light and in doing what He asks us to do in His work. We will partake and share in His sufferings. If we walk in the light and we obey Him, we are going to be a stark contrast to the darkness of this world. And the natural result of that is that we're going to suffer some of the same sufferings that His own Son suffered when He was here. And then we join together, we worship the Father. We worship Him according to His will. And in all this, we have fellowship with one another. We have a relationship here together in this assembly, those who have submitted to Jesus Christ according to His will. We share things in common. We walk in the same light. We walk according to His truth. We're committed to what was revealed by Jesus and His apostles. We should share in the same character, at least as we grow up together, that our level of maturity, we're gonna look more and more like each other. Maybe not on the outside, but we ought to be inside. We ought to become more and more similar in our character as we look like our Father. We'll participate in spiritual work together. Fellowship, I said, was not when we go and play golf or when we go and sit and eat together at Dunkin' Donuts or when we have relationships that are common to our relationships with other people in the world. There's nothing unique about that. There's nothing different about that. Fellowship, spiritual fellowship, is what we share when we do the things of the Lord together. When we share in His sufferings, we partake together, we share with one another, probably build the strongest relationships when we struggle to remain faithful and we share in those common sufferings and we help each other through those difficult times. That creates a bond that I can remember being with the church. And in the midst of it, during hard, difficult times, I may not have felt really close because of this struggle, this wrestling to make it through these things. But then when I left and I look back, well, I have this bond that I'll never forget with them. Because we work together in the cause of Christ, and we suffered through different things, and we bonded in those hardships. And so there was that unity that was formed. And then we join together today in worship. We come together to bow before our God, who we share in common, a common Father, a common Master, and we work together in unity, and we join together to worship Him in the way that He asked us to do. So there's kind of a summation of the two lessons that we did before on fellowship. And I want to just use these last 2 weeks, this week and next week, to talk about two more aspects of fellowship that we'll address. First of all, fellowship involves what happens when we work together and share together in the things of Christ, even when there are differences among us. Even when there are differences. It shouldn't be too surprising to find out when you bring together people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different ideas, that there are going to be some ways in which we are different. That would be normally something that you expect. And so we're going to talk about today fellowship as it involves working together when there are differences. And I'll say in particular in things that God is not concerned about. Things that do not make a difference to God, but they are things that we sometimes differ on. And then next week we'll talk about something a little more complicated whenever we differ, when we try to have fellowship, but we differ on things that do matter, things that involve scriptures, and when sometimes when Christians have to separate, and that fellowship is sometimes broken. But this morning, let's just focus on the things that involve fellowship, maintaining fellowship in God's body and in the church when there are differences that exist among us that don't matter to God. And we'll use Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 14 in particular to talk about that. Summation of the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 11, is about us being justified by faith. That we are made right before God because of His mercy and His grace that was extended to us on the cross of Jesus Christ. We all disobeyed Him. We are guilty as sinners. And we only have a relationship to God by trusting and looking to the cross of Jesus as the source of our hope and salvation. He builds that case in chapters 1 through 11. Then he makes some applications in chapter 12 through 15. Practical applications. If God so loved us and sacrificed Himself for us, laid Himself on the altar, and denied Himself so that we could be right, so we ought to do the same for one another. And so we need to learn to love one another. And he gives us various examples of that in the book of Romans, chapter 12 through 15. And in chapter 14, and then the first verse or two of chapter 15, he applies that principle of learning to love one another and work together even when there are some differences that exist among us. So we're going to kind of focus in, zero in on chapter 14, and I appreciate the reading, which was a little bit more lengthy, but it's a textual study. We're basically going to go through the chapter 14 of Romans, so you can just turn there and plan to stay there for just a little bit, and then at the end we'll make two or three practical applications of how we can apply this and how this happens today in our day. But first we're going to look at the text of Romans and see what happened in that day. Romans chapter 14 starts off by indicating that there were some differences that existed within the church at Rome and some of the members there. And the two illustrations he gives is with meats and with days, with some eating and with the remembrance of days. So why don't we look at that? Chapter 14, verse 1, and let's read down through verse 6 again. Chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions or his scruples. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, but for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's a servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does it for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. First thing we can see, the two differences specified are about meats and days. One person eats all things, the other person would only eat vegetables, verse 2 says. One treated every day alike, and another person esteemed one day above another. For the Jews under the law of Moses, the Sabbath days were the days of rest, and they were celebrated by the Jews. In Leviticus chapter 23 gives you all the laws on that. They were the days for resting. There were also dietary restrictions for Jews. And Jews were not accustomed to eating certain things that the law said were unclean. You can read about all those specific details of that law in Leviticus chapter 11. But these were preeminent expressions of what it meant to be a Jew. These days of rest that reminded them of their historic deliverance from Egypt as such. And then these dietary restrictions that somehow helped them to understand how to distinguish themselves from those who were profane and those who were unclean. But that law was removed in Jesus Christ. It was nailed to the cross, and now these restrictions, these dietary applications, these laws about days and such were taken away. Now, these fellows are new Christians, we're going to say, the Roman church, and they were, they had new liberties, they had these new freedoms. But, you know, some people struggled to accept those liberties in Christ, and other people didn't struggle. One Jewish Christian says, you know, I don't know how that animal was killed. I'm not supposed to eat something that was strangled. And that meat could have been tainted with idolatry. And so I think I'm just going to eat vegetables. I don't want any of the meat. And another fellow says, I can eat it. Pass it on over here. I'll eat it. Then there was another Jew, and he's recently converted, and he's never worked a day in his life on a Sabbath. And he feels uncomfortable doing it. And he says, I'm not going to go out and work in my garden today. I just can't do it. I can't bring myself to do it. And another fellow says, well, I need to get the corn out. If it's going to rain tomorrow, I'm going to do it. I'm going to plant the corn. And Paul refers to these two people, these individuals, as weak and strong. He'll use that term in verse 2. In chapter 14, verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but one who is weak eats vegetables only. And then if you look in chapter 15 and verse 1, he kind of continues his thought, he kind of wraps up things at the end of chapter 15. He says, now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just to please ourselves. So he calls these two individuals the weak and the strong. Now, weak, when he says weak in faith, he doesn't mean that these people were uncommitted. He doesn't mean they were half-hearted. He doesn't mean they lacked trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, the weak brother may be one of the very strongest people in the congregation. He may have been one of the most devoted there, but he is weak in regards to his doubts, the doubts that he has. I said, I don't think I can do this and not violate my conscience. Chapter 14, verse 23, the very end of that chapter, the last statement he makes is, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. This guy is very devoted. In fact, that's why he can't eat. He wants to please the Lord. And he's afraid if he eats that, somehow it's going to violate his conscience, and he says, I just can't do it. And the strong brother, on the other hand, feels very confident. I can do it. I can eat that meat. Paul tells the truth about it. He states in this chapter very clearly, very plainly, what the truth is about the issue that's involved. Chapter 14 and verse 14. He says, I know that I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And I think he states it again positively in verse 20 when he says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. Paul tells the truth about it. He says, nothing is unclean. Eating meat is okay. It's clear. There's nothing vague about that whatsoever. The problem is not what the Bible says about it. The problem is not even that the brother doesn't have knowledge about it, about the situation. It's that his conscience causes him a degree of uncertainty. And so he will not participate in that. So Paul is going to give him some instructions. He wants this church to work together. You've got two brothers, and they're struggling. And he wants this church to be able to work together in unity. And so he's going to give some instructions, first of all, to the strong, then to the weak. And then he gives instructions to both of them. First of all, to the strong, he says to him in verse 1 and verse 3, he says, you accept him. The one who is strong, you accept the one who is weak. You receive him and welcome him openly. And the second thing he says is, don't pass judgment on him. Don't despise him. In other words, don't think bad of him. Don't tease him. Don't tell others how silly and backwards he is, because he, you know, it doesn't matter how strange his doubts are, no matter how strange they seem to you, don't give him a hard time about it. And he says in verses 6 through 12, it is to the Lord that he does this, not to himself. He's doing this because he wants to please God. So that's his instruction to the strong. Then he gives instructions to the weak. In verse 3, he says, this, the one who eats, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. He says, don't judge the man, don't look down on him and despise him. because he has the person who has the faith to eat. The Bible says he can. I don't think that you're better than this guy because you can you have more resistance to eating this meat and he doesn't. The Bible says he can do it, so don't judge him. And he says specifically that God has received him. And then in verse 4, he says, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." He's another person's servant. And he'll be judged by his master. You don't need to do that judging. And then he gives a statement, makes a statement to both the weak brother and the strong brother in verse 5. And he says, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." Each person needs to be fully convinced in his own mind. And what I want to say about that verse is that tells us what the applications are going to involve when we get to the practical part of this for us. And that is, the applications involve activities where either person can decide what he will do and he will still stand favorably before God. He is not talking in this chapter about receiving people who are practicing sin. He is not talking about people who are teaching false doctrines. He's not talking about people who are causing divisions. In fact, he already said things about that in chapter 13. Look at the last couple of verses. He says in verse 13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing of drunkenness, and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." He has always spoken very clearly on the need for these people to abandon sin and not practice things that would fall into those categories of immorality. And he also said in chapter 16 and verse 17, he'll add a note at the end of this, he'll say, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them." So in those kind of contexts, those kind of circumstances, there's specific actions that need to be taken against those sort of things. He's not talking about that in chapter 14. He's speaking about things that God is indifferent to. It was a conscience issue in chapter 14 for one person, and for the other person it wasn't. But to God, either one was fine. You see the difference, what we're talking about? So keep that in mind when you think in terms of applications of how you would use Romans chapter 14 and when we apply that in situations that are practical today. He gives some information, instructions to the strong person again in chapter 14 and verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block, an obstacle, in a brother's way." Don't put a stumbling block before the weak brother. He's sort of restating that. He's already said that in one sense, not to pick on the guy, not to belittle him, not to despise him. But if you look, there's a principle that he restates, says several times here. Look at verse 14, 20, and 23. There's a principle here about this person needing to always follow his conscience. Chapter 14, verse 14. He says, "I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean." And then in verse 20, he says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." And then in verse 23 he says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." I wrote this quote, I kind of liked it. It says, "You can be wrong and follow your conscience, but you can never be right when you go against your conscience." The Apostle Paul followed his conscience and he killed a lot of Christians, and he was wrong as the day is long because his conscience was calibrated by the wrong standard. But he said, but you can never be right when you go against what your conscience says you ought to be doing. It is a sin, Paul says, to believe, to do anything you believe may be wrong, regardless of how innocent the activity is. It may be okay. But if you're willing to violate your conscience and do something you think is wrong, Paul says, that's a sin. Because you're willing to disobey God, even though maybe it may be an innocent thing in and of itself. Well, he gives another instruction here. He talks about the man who would cause his brother to stumble. Seems like the problem more times than not exists with the strong brother who hurts the weaker brother. So he gives a little bit more instruction, it seems to him. But the man who would cause his brother to stumble, what things can be said about a Christian who would do this? Verse 15, he says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." First thing he says is, if you hurt that brother, you cause him to stumble, you don't really love him. The second thing he says is, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You're destroying someone for whom Christ died. I imagine, I remember when I did live in Brazil, there was an ice cream shop where I always would visit one of our brothers that worked there, owned it. And nearly every day, he said, and I only saw it once or twice, but there was a guy who would come by the ice cream shop, and he had no legs. And he would be on his crutches, and he would go along, and it was amazing. This guy was just, he had no problems. He had adapted to his situation, and he was past that ice cream shop. But I imagine what would happen, you know, if somebody was to throw a rock out there in front of him, throw a rock in front of his crutch, and cause him to trip and fall. What would you think about a person like that? We'd be appalled. In fact, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd like to grab him and just beat the daylights out of him. You know? Somebody who would even have the nerve to do that, to someone who has learned how to adapt to a situation, he's got some kind of an inability, a handicap, but he has learned to work with that. And here's a guy who throws something out in front of him and causes him to fall. And Paul's saying to this strong brother, would you do that to one of your brothers? Well, here's this guy who's running the race, and he's running with all of his heart, and he had some struggles, and you would throw a rock out in front of him and cause him to fall? He says, you don't love your brother, and you're destroying him. You're destroying him, the one whom Christ died for. And then he says in verse 16, therefore don't let that which was for you a good thing, that is this liberty that you could have partaken in, be spoken of as evil. Now something that was all well and good for you to do is now spoken of as evil because you had no regard for your brother and you misused it. And then the last comment he makes is in verse 20. He says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So he gives us instructions about to this Christian. I mean, can you imagine, you think, you know, if I invited several people to my house, and I included my vegetarian brother, a man who couldn't eat these vegetables, or couldn't eat meat. So he's committed to sin. If he ate feet, I would probably not have him over. People did that in Brazil, and I told him, never invite me over if they were fixing feet. Pig's feet. But anyway, if this guy could not eat meat, only vegetables, and I invited him over, had several of you over, and I fixed steaks and put them on everybody's plate right in front of him. Then I put one in front of him and said, now you eat that steak and quit being so finicky about these silly problems that you have with me. That would be describe exactly what he's talking about in this chapter. I don't love him. I'm destroying him. I'm causing my good to be spoken of as evil. And I'm tearing down the work of God for the sake of food. And he says here what the kingdom of God is not about in verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. And then he says, what it is about in verse 19, or verse, let's look still in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 19, he says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. This is what we ought to be doing, building one another, pursuing the things that make for peace. It's not worth breaking relationships over, much less destroying someone spiritually by trying to make him change when God does not care whether he does that or not. Verse 21 teaches a couple of things too. He says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. He's just teaching us that there may be a time when I need to give up my liberties for the sake of my brother. I need to be sensitive to when my liberties, my freedoms, might create a stumbling block to someone else. And I need to be willing to deny myself for the sake of that individual to help preserve his relationship to God. And then behind all of this, of course, is the principle of love. We still can go back to chapter 13. I just want you to go back there quickly. Chapter 13, verse 10, he says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law." That's what this whole section, chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, is driving at. It's showing the practical applications of how to love one another and preserve the relationship that God has created among us through the sacrifice of His Son. And there's numerous times in chapter 14 where he refers to this person as your brother. Don't call your brother to someone. We'll use brother over and over, this family relationship, to stress that we are to handle him with care, handle one another with care, because this person is precious to the Lord. It's kind of like an antique vase. Okay, so that kind of is the gist of the chapter as it applied to the situation in their day. So let's make a couple of practical applications. Again, this is not disputes. They were not disputing over things the apostles taught or wrote. The differences between these brothers is not over what the truth was on a matter. They knew what the truth was. It was very clear. Everybody knew what was right. But it was rather about people who came out of Judaism or maybe out of idolatry, and they were struggling with liberties that they now had in Christ that they could not emotionally accept or apply to themselves. So here's a couple of three examples that we might think of. You may be able to think of some more from practical experiences you've had. But you think about maybe a newly converted Baptist. Here's a person who may have been taught for years that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And that he has for years practiced, he rests on Sunday. He doesn't work, doesn't do anything on Sunday. And he's converted. And as we've studied with this individual, he learns and he's convinced that really Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That really that the Sabbath, Christian, that Sunday is not a Christian Sabbath. That Jesus is the fulfillment of that and that he is our rest. But he still can't convince himself that it's okay to go and mow his grass or go fishing or play ball or work on his car on Sunday. He doesn't want to do anything that would displease God. And he just feels he'd better avoid activities like this. That's okay. Yeah. That'd be fine. Strong brother. There's other brothers who feel they can work on the car on Sunday or mow the grass or whatever. He says, don't invite him over to work on the car. Or don't even try to convince him to overcome his doubts. It's not something that God cares about one way or another. So we're not trying to convince him otherwise. You see that? There's a good example. Or maybe let's talk about a newly converted Amish person. Now, you guys don't have Amish up here in this region, but we had lots of Amish in Indiana. And they live a very simple lifestyle. In fact, they have horse and buggies, some of them, and they don't believe in electricity. And let's just say, for instance, you're able to convert an Amish to Jesus Christ. And he begins to learn the principle and becomes convinced intellectually that, you know, he can have, that these amenities aren't wrong, that wasn't the degree of application he needed to take things in the New Testament. But he can't bring himself to buy a Geo Metro. And he can't bring himself to hook up to PSNH, to the electrical system, company up in New Hampshire. Can he continue? He can. Does it matter to God one way or another? No. Should he judge those who have these amenities? No, he shouldn't. Should those who have them look down despairingly upon him? No, they shouldn't. Should they try to change him? No. In this situation, we're not even allowed to try to convince him to change. It is a non-issue with God. And so thus a man, it should be a non-issue among us. In fact, we might buy a hitching post and hook it up outside the building so he'd have a place to park his horse and buggy. But we need to recognize there are differences that matter and there are differences that don't matter to God. Or maybe there's a Catholic and he's been converted. And he learned that his celebration of religious holidays is without New Testament authority. He can't do that. But he still feels compelled to give something up during Lent season. Done it for 30 years. Can he do it? Sure. Why not? Denying yourself, blessing other people, it's not wrong. Nothing wrong with that. God doesn't care if he does it during that season or another season, but he can continue that if he feels in his conscience he needs to give up something during that season. He's been doing it forever. Doesn't want to violate his conscience, then by all means he can practice that. It's a non-issue. Or maybe there's a fellow who grew up in the 40s and 50s who always was taught never to go to the theaters, that there are places of wickedness, darkness. And now he's a Christian. And he's been taught that there's nothing wrong in itself with the theater or with a movie. What's wrong is when we watch things that are corrupt. He says, okay, I can see that, but just the same, I prefer not to go to the movies. Is that okay?
Sure.
Should we try to convince him otherwise? No. We should be able to practice that. And God doesn't care one way or another. In all these things, he says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind and still please God. And he can live together with his brothers in harmony. So this is a way maybe for you to think about fellowship as it involves differences among brethren in things that don't matter as far as God is concerned, and how we can maintain that unity, maintain fellowship. And maybe, again, you may have other examples that are even better or more practical ones you've seen. But just the idea to illustrate the principle that he's trying to teach in this chapter to help us understand how this is a body of people that God has called together out of darkness into light to walk according to his truth, and he wants us to be in fellowship. He wants us to maintain that fellowship. And he's made possible the principles that are necessary for us to pursue things that make for peace so that we can live together in harmony even when there are some differences among us. Maybe there's somebody here this morning because you are searching for the Lord. You want to have a relationship with him, share with him, and partake of the blessings that are in Jesus. And what we're teaching is that we can only do that by walking in the light of God's truth as revealed by him and his apostles. And that all spiritual blessings are in Jesus Christ. Kurt did a great class on that. They're in Christ. And that means there are no spiritual blessings outside of Jesus Christ. He is the holder of life. He is the giver of forgiveness and the provider of freedom from our sins. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Salvation is not in the church. It's not in an organization. It's not in a group of people. We are not the containers. We are the recipients of God's grace and mercy. And that's what we would invite you to come to Jesus Christ and be a recipient of that grace and mercy to today, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you do that, this would be an opportunity for you to respond to the invitation while we stand and sing our songs.